God who liberates us. Our God is the Lord who rescues us from the oppressor. O God, the march of the oppressed is seen by all, and you are the King who leads us. The singers of freedom songs are in front, and music is the tears of the people, and the blood of sons and daughters who die in the struggle. Praise the Lord, children of Africa. Praise the Lord forever and ever, all you descendants of the oppressed. Show your power, O God, the power you have used on our behalf. Rebuke the regime that works evil and destruction. Rebuke those nations who supply it with weapons to kill the people until they bow down before you and repent. Sing to God, O children of Africa. Sing freedom songs to our liberator. Proclaim God's power. God's majesty is over the world. God's might is in the slums and locations. God gives strength and power to the oppressed. Okay. By way of review, in terms of some of the things we had talked about on Monday before we were interrupted by the Declaration of Independence and all of those things, to say here specifically, what are we talking about when we're talking about liberation theology? And what do theologians of liberation mean by that term, liberation? And to sum that up very briefly. Gustavo Gutierrez, a theologian of liberation from Peru, has said that there are basically three levels that we're talking about when we're talking about liberation. And these levels are all dependent upon one another. He calls them mutually interpenetrating levels. In other words, you have to talk about all three of them to have a full, whole understanding of liberation. The first level is the social, political, and economic level. That's the level that, in terms of liberation, the concern is how one goes from situations of injustice to situations and relationships of justice. So when one engages in liberation, one works for justice. But that's not the whole story, right? Often we kind of say, well, liberation theology, all they want is justice, and there's no theology there, so it's just another ideology, it's just all politics. That's an easy way to dismiss them. I mean, they've read their Bibles and they recognize what's going on too, and justice is part of what God is all about. That's part of the holistic vision of God, but that's not all of it, right? So we have justice. The second level is the historical level. And the historical level is the situation and the reality of how one goes from a situation of oppression to one of freedom. And here in particular, what is entailed at this level? I'd like to read a passage here from Gutierrez on this historical level and what it entails. He says, "In a continent like Latin America, the challenge does not come to us primarily from the non-believer, but from the non-person. That is to say, from the individual who is not recognized as such by the existing social order, the poor, the exploited, who are systematically deprived of being persons, they who scarcely know that they are persons. The non-person questions before anything else, not our religious world, but our economic, social, political, and cultural world. And thus a call is made for the revolutionary transformation of the very bases of a dehumanizing society. Our question, therefore, is not how to announce God in an adult world, but rather how to announce God as Father in a non-human world. What are the implications when we tell a non-person that he or she is a child of God? Today, the historical frame is different. Social analysis is different. But we are witnessing a rediscovery of the poor in Latin America. To come into solidarity with them is to enter consciously the historical conflict, the clash between countries and social classes. It is also to enter it on the side of the dominated, the oppressed. But one cannot really question the social system that creates and justifies this situation unless one participates in the efforts to transform it radically and to forge a different society. To enter into the praxis of liberation means to embrace what we earlier called the complex and plural dimensional character of human knowledge. It means, in the last analysis, to enter into a different cultural world. Okay? Again, what this means here with regard to the level of history and what happens with oppression and freedom. Oppression is dehumanizing because, in Gutierrez's term, and others use it, it turns people into non-persons. Right? It takes away their choices, the freedoms, the possibilities that they may have for their lives, for their own destiny, and for what they might become. Whereas, right, those who are the winners in history are the ones who exercise choices. I'm sure you've heard the cliche before that history is written by the winners. Well, what that also means is that for the losers, they have no choice about what they want to be. And so at this historical level, what liberation entails is, again, turning or making non-persons back into persons. The whole process of humanization is the process of freedom. There are many times within the Old Testament when the prophets, as they deliver their oracles from God, say something like, "Once you were no people, but now you are my people." That's the historical level. Once Israel was no people. When were they no people?
Egyptians.
Egypt, right? I mean, then they were just old, good old mud-stomping slaves, right? But no people. But now, right, after the Exodus and all that goes with that, after the covenant, when they become God's people, my people, right? There is where they have that freedom. Now they have a destiny. Now they can exercise choices, and possibilities are in front of them. And what happens internally within Israel itself, again, is that under the kings, Israel itself turns into an oppressive regime. And so kings oppress on, and the oligarchy and princes and landowners oppress some of the people. And that again becomes the call for the prophets to come along and remind folks of the covenant and how that covenant is for all of God's people, not just some. The third level of liberation is probably the level that we're all familiar with, the theological level, which talks about liberation from sin for salvation. For these folks, again, sin is understood as the root of all oppression and as the root of injustice. Another way of talking about sin here can be in terms of unfaith. And when one has unfaith, lack of trust in God, and so on and so forth, that results in a self-centeredness. And self-centeredness means worry and anxiety about yourself. And if you're worried and anxiety about yourself and who's going to take care of me, you're going to take care of me, I'm going to take care of me at what? Your expense. Right? So if it's hunger awareness night, I make sure that you're aware of hunger and I'm well fed. Right? That's the good side about hunger awareness. You be aware, I be well fed. So that's the self-centeredness that comes through, that leads to oppression and injustice. The understanding then of salvation, right, is that if we are freed from that self-centeredness, if we are freed from death and sin and the law, which would keep always pulling us back that way, that means too we are freed for working for freedom and justice. Because again, with salvation, the response to that is the response of faith. And in faith and in trust, one can work in service and love for the neighbor. Another way of talking about this, this is the dimension of love of God. This is the dimension of love of neighbor. And what these theologians are calling us to is to remind us, right, that you cannot draw a line between levels 1, 2, and 3. And again, here their criticism of Christianity in the developed countries, in countries like the United States, Canada, Western Europe, is that theology has drawn, Christianity has drawn a very firm, solid, I guess one would say not even a line, but a wall at this level to say, well, all we have to worry about is sin and salvation, and you see, we can make that only personal, only individualistic. We can privatize that, we can internalize that, and therefore we can forget all of this and say, gee, that's somebody else's problem. Let them take care of it. Let the government take care of it. Whatever. The liberation folks say, no, that the holistic sense is all three have to be in there.
Yes, you had a question.
I'm not sure about the difference between injustice and oppression.
Okay. What's involved here in terms of injustice and oppression in making these distinctions is that when one looks at oppression, when one looks at history, this happens culturally and developmentally over a long period of time. Okay? Because you see, you cannot, if you will, it's very difficult to dehumanize a person overnight. Right? That takes a long time. Think in the United States, for example, the situation of the Native Americans. Right? Pilgrims land on Plymouth Rock, it's not the next day Native Americans are nobody. But you know, through that whole process of taking over the land, of eliminating those people, of notions of manifest destiny and all of that kind of stuff, right, the Native American has degenerated or has been forced into the role of the non-person. Injustice, for example, here talks about particular structures within a culture that enable those kinds of things to happen. So that, for example, use something different. Feminists, right, will talk about the injustice of women not getting equal pay for equal work. Okay? What that means is what? There are certain economic structures that say if a man does this, they're worth $10 an hour, but if a woman does this, she's worth $7 an hour, because after all, we know that the primary breadwinners in the family are always men. That would be a situation of injustice. Yes?
Working in retail and with people who've had children, you know the extreme difficulty of a child making a choice in front of a candy counter. They simply cannot do it. The And that one of the maxims in retail work is that customers given too many choices will not make the choice. If they don't want choice, they want security. Mm-hmm. And that's what people really look for, is security, not choices.
I think that can happen when you're deluged with choices, but this kind of setup is that when one works this historically, when you take away all choice from people, right, that's a different situation. I mean, again, think of the notion, let's say, of slavery, which means to be born a slave, you have no choice. That's simply what you are and what you are going to be. To be born into the poor classes within Latin America means that you, in that sense, know what's going to happen to your life because you have no choices for education or advancement or wanting to be this, that, and the other. Right? Those things have been taken away from you, which is a different situation than having, if you will, the luxury of so many choices, you don't know how to make a choice. Do you see the distinction?
I can see the distinction. But I can also see for the peasant that his desire for security can be so great, he still will not make that choice.
Could be.
A choice can be also an immense amount of fear.
Yeah. There's part of that involved. Part of the whole process of what someone in education like Paulo Freire calls conscientization is precisely helping people learn how to make choices. Because making choices is also something that one learns.
And I think one of the themes of just literature in general and around the world is of the peasant as being mean, cunning, crafty, selfish, and just so dive deep in the land that to pull them out of it would require a bloody revolution to do so.
I think there's different works of literature that one can read. I mean, they're, you know, different. I mean, one can read Tolstoy, for example, and you have a very romanticized view of the peasant. To move on, then, a couple other comments about these levels of liberation, what they entail. And part of this, if you were at the text study this morning, the gospel lesson for the coming Sunday is from Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Scott led the Bible study this morning on that text, concentrating on the wounded one and healing and how one goes about healing. I'm going to look at that same parable, but from a little different angle this afternoon in terms of what that entails and how people, again, particularly in Latin America, read that. And here again is one response. This is from a document called Cairo, Central America, A Challenge to the Churches of the World. And there they write, "We want to give you our answer about who is our neighbor, so that, like the scribe in the gospel, you too might understand. We are," in terms of who is my neighbor, they're saying, "we are that certain man in Jesus' parable for whom you must be good Samaritans. We are wounded by the roadside, enslaved without pity by successive empires, exploited by the transnationals, repressed and massacred by military apparatuses, deprived of life's most fundamental things, deported, exiles, refugees. even though distant from you geographically, we are very close to you. So close, as a matter of fact, so as to be the reverse side of your own situation. We are your neighbors. Do not turn a deaf ear to Central America's cry. Do not walk by on the other side, even if it is to go to church. Do not be afraid to contaminate yourselves by taking up our cause. Rather, listen to Jesus' word. Inasmuch as you did it to my smallest brothers and sisters, you did it to me. And from the challenge to the churches of South Africa, they write, and here again, this is noting what happens when you draw a line between level 2 and 3. This is under a section that they call the God of the State. They say, "The state, in its oppression of the people, makes use again and again of the name of God. Military chaplains use it to encourage the South African Defense Force. Police chaplains use it to strengthen policemen, and cabinet ministers use it in their propaganda speeches. But perhaps the most revealing of all is the blasphemous use of God's holy name in the preamble to the new apartheid constitution. Quote, in humble submission to Almighty God, who controls the destinies of nations and the histories of peoples, who gathered our forebears together from many lands and gave them this their own, who has guided them from generation to generation, who has wondrously delivered them from the dangers that beset them." Unquote. This God is an idol. It is as mischievous, sinister, and evil as any of the idols that the prophets of Israel had to contend with. Here we have a God who is historically on the side of the white settlers, who dispossesses black people of their land and who gives the major part of the land to his quote-unquote chosen people. It is the God of superior weapons who conquered those who were armed with nothing but spears. It is the God of the Caspers and hippos, the God of tear gas, rubber bullets, sambucks, prison cells, and death sentences. Here is a God who exalts the proud and humbles the poor, the very opposite of the God of the Bible, who scatters the proud of heart, pulls down the mighty from their thrones, and exalts the humble. From a theological point of view, the opposite of the God of the Bible is the devil, Satan. The God of the South African state is not merely an idol or false god. It is the devil disguised as Almighty God, the Antichrist. The oppressive South African regime will always be particularly abhorrent to Christians precisely because it makes use of Christianity to justify its evil ways. As Christians, we simply cannot tolerate this blasphemous use of God's name and God's word. State theology is not only heretical, it is blasphemous. Christians who are trying to remain faithful to the God of the Bible are even more horrified when they see that there are churches like the White Dutch Reformed churches and other groups of Christians who actually subscribe to this heretical theology. State theology needs its own prophets, and it manages to find them from the ranks of those who profess to be ministers of God's word in some of our churches. What is particularly tragic for a Christian is to see the number of people who are fooled and confused by these false prophets and their heretical theology. Some tough words, right? I have a friend in South Africa, a black friend, and saying that, I made the comment to him once, I am just amazed at how, given all the oppression in the situation of apartheid and what white Christians have done to you, that blacks have just managed to cling so tenaciously to Christianity and the Christian faith. And, you know, he smiled at me politely, you know, got the picture already, I was way off base. And he said, you know, and he corrected me. He says, "Oh yeah, but you have just one misunderstanding. You said those white Christians. You see, they are not Christians. That's why we can hold to the Christian faith so tenaciously." Well, think again. That's a very serious indictment. But their contention is that just because one invokes the name of God, do not think that that is the God of the Bible, that that is the God of Abraham and Sarah, the God of David, the God of Jesus. But indeed, it is just simply using that name to legitimate the power of the state, the power of oppression, the power of continuing historically, socially, politically, economic situations of injustice and oppression. And so their claim to us, what theologians of liberation are going to ask us to think through is, all right, people of the United States, who is your God? Is your God the God of the Bible? If so, you're on our side. There already we're beginning to talk about solidarity with the poor. Or are you continuing to use the name of God, use that name of God in vain, use it blasphemously, use it heretically, and basically legitimate, support, and uphold the God of the state, the God of oppression, who is not the God of the Scriptures? Tough question. Tough question. And to come through with the answer is also very condemning, very indicting for most of us when we examine, at least as nations, what our policy is, how we act toward the third world countries, how we act toward the poor, and how we continue to live well at their expense. Again, what does that mean in terms of the God in whom we profess to have faith?
In Cuernavaca, I met a Dutch priest named Gerhard Thiessen. And he worked for 13 years in Chile, beginning his work with the campesinos, the peasants in the field. And what he discovered is that what we may call cunning on the part of the peasants, when they take a siesta that is 3 hours long and manage to avoid the overseer's eye, is really their way of having freedom of choice. They understand their oppression and they refuse to support the injustice of the system that oppresses them. And as he worked and lived with them, he lived exactly as they did. He lived in their huts. He ate what they ate. He starved when they starved. This entered very deeply into his spirit. And as he speaks about liberation theology, you get the sense that you talked about in Gutierrez of the complete integration of these three. It's very powerful, and it occurs to you too when you meet with the base Christian communities. These people, I'll grant you that there could be peasants who are crafty, but these people are not. They simply understand the spirit of the gospel. And it is such a transforming experience in their lives that it confronts us exactly where we are. You know, it can be very uncomfortable, and yet they aren't accusatory. They simply speak the word in love. It's very powerful. But the reason I refer to Thiessen is that he came from a first world country, you know, and he went through that transformational process. I'd like to recommend a book. It's a, in response to your question or your assertion about literature, it's a piece of what we call social condition literature, and it's really very harsh in some ways. You know, it's hard to read. It's called Wazipungo, or The Villagers, by Jorge Icaza. It's about the Ecuadorian peasants of the 1930s, both the Choyos and the Indians. And
Gutierrez, about this situation. And again, when we, what happens when you put all three of these levels together? Gutierrez says, "The gospel read from the perspective of the poor and exploited classes, and with an understanding of the militancy which has been evident in their struggles for liberation, calls for a popular church, a grassroots church, a church which is born from the people, from a people who rip the gospel from the hands of the powerful of this world, who impede its use as a justifying element for a situation which is contrary to the will of the liberating God. That reintegration of God in history takes place when the poor of the land produce a social appropriation of the gospel, when they expropriate the gospel from those who consider themselves its privileged owners. The gospel tells us that the sign that the kingdom has come is that the poor are evangelized. The poor are those who believe and hope in Christ. They are the Christians. Strictly speaking, the Christians are, or should be, the poor who accept the gospel. They are those who are united with the interests, aspirations, and struggles of the oppressed and repressed today. Rather than trying to make the church poor, it is a matter of the poor of this world becoming the church. Evangelization will be really liberating when the poor themselves are the bearers of the gospel message. Then to preach the gospel will be a rock of scandal. It will be a gospel unpresentable in society. It will be expressed in an unrefined manner. It will smell bad." Now you know where I got the title from the first section. Right? The gospel that smells bad. Because all those dirty, grubby, inferior, poor, smelly people now have the gospel. And when they do so, bring it together in that way. Okay, to talk a little more about the poor, some of the biblical roots concerning the poor, and the phrase that is sometimes in a proof text kind of citation given to you that says, well, you know, we're always going to have the poor. It says that somewhere in the Bible, doesn't it? Well, we're going to look at that particular passage in the Bible. But before that, on the sheet, and maybe again I should check, does everyone have a handout for today that I passed around? Are we short a few? Okay, you pass those back, please. I have here an excerpt from the beginning of a quotation. Let me read the whole thing for you. It reads, "In short, however much you steal, depend on it that just as much will be stolen from you. Anyone who robs and takes things by violence and dishonesty must put up with another who plays the same game. For God is a master of this art. Since everyone robs and steals from the other, God punishes one thief by means of another. Otherwise, we would not find enough gallows and ropes. We shall put up with those of you who despise, defraud, steal, and rob us. We shall endure your arrogance and show forgiveness and mercy. But beware how you deal with the poor, of whom there are many now. If, when you meet a poor man who must live from hand to mouth, and you act as if everyone must live by your favor, you skin and scrape him right down to the bone, and you arrogantly turn him away, whom you ought to give aid, he will go away wretched and dejected, and because he can complain to no one else, he will cry to heaven. Beware of this, I repeat, as of the devil himself. Such a man's sighs and cries will be no joking matter. They will have an effect too heavy for you and all the world to bear. For they will reach God, God who watches over poor, sorrowful hearts, and God will not leave them unavenged. But if you despise and defy this, see whom you have brought upon yourself. Well, that's really a test, right? A systematician is testing all those good Lutherans out here. Where does Luther talk about this? In the Large Catechism, under the Seventh Commandment. And if you have a chance sometime during this week, the Book of Concord is in the library. Luther's writing about the Seventh Commandment is only about 5 pages, so it's, you know, it'll take you 3 to 5 minutes to read. But read it in terms of, I think, a tremendously perceptive insight into the whole economic situation and how sinful human beings will always use economics. I mean, in there he talks about white-collar crime and blue-collar crime and fraud and cheating on your taxes and all that good stuff. But what he highlights more than anything else in that commandment, in the explanation of that commandment, is how it seems that while we're always robbing and stealing from one another, but since we're all, you know, at the same kind of economic privileged level, right, it's just always passing it around. I mean, in Chicago, when Mayor Harold Washington was, or when Harold Washington was running for mayor, one of the great jokes was, well, why not vote Washington in so at least somebody else's pockets will be lined for a while. It's kind of the way we do economic distribution in Chicago politics. Right, everybody gets something. But it's always the poor, the folks on the bottom, that there's no redistribution of wealth. For them, it is always taken away, put into someone else's pocket. And this is precisely what Luther is pointing out here. That is, for example, again, why the poor become a significant and very important group within the scriptures, because they have no one looking out for their interests. Or, to put it in another way, the only one who still cares for the poor is God. And as Luther says, watch out, because if God cares for the poor and you don't, you're going to have to answer to God. And sometimes God asks tough questions, not just simply who wrote this. So that's where Luther is saying is coming from on this question. In terms of that passage, for you always have the poor with you, let's look at that within the context of where that is seen. And let's look at it in terms of Mark chapter 14. Verses 3 to 9, and it's in the context here of Jesus anointing at Bethany. A woman comes with an alabaster jar of ointment, anoints Jesus. And there are some, it says in verse 4, but there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment thus wasted? For this ointment might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they reproached her. Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing. And so on and so forth. And then in verse 7, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you will, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me. Okay? So there's the context. And as I've noted there, right, the intent of Mark 14:7, or you can look in its parallel at Matthew, Luke, and John, is not to assert that poverty is a permanent social factor. The incident is concerned with anointing Jesus as Messiah, not with social justice. In other words, this isn't the passage to look to in the scriptures to talk about social justice. However, if you do want to even keep it in that context, as you look at that phrase about the poor you will always have with you, when one looks at that in terms of what that implies, it's an indicting statement again, especially of the rich in terms of how they have erroneously interpreted the law in Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 to 11. And let's look at Deuteronomy 15, 7 to 11. In terms of what is one supposed to do. Verse 7 of chapter 15 in the book of Deuteronomy reads, if there is among you a poor man, one of your brethren, in any of your towns within your land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Think about this in the context of the Good Samaritan story again, right? I mean, what does the Good Samaritan do? At the end of that story, tells the innkeeper, take care of this man, whatever it costs, you know, I'll cover it. Right? You know, the irony, you can see just how a God-fearing Jewish audience would hate this, because obviously here's a Samaritan who knows and keeps and understands the law better than the Jews, who are supposed to know and keep and understand the law. I mean, again, that real ironic twist in there. Take heed, lest there be a base thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye be hostile to your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and it be sin in you. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For the poor will never cease out of the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in the land. But the bottom line on that is, if there are always the poor among us, if there are poor people, what is that a sign of? What does that indicate?
Oppression.
It indicates oppression. Or, let's say, even in the best of all possible worlds, it might not even indicate oppression. We haven't gotten there yet. What does it indicate?
Injustice.
Injustice. In what sense?
Sin.
Sin? In what sense?
We do not care.
We don't care. Yeah. In other words, when even in this statement here, when Jesus says, you know, for you always have the poor with you, right? And whenever you will, you can do good to them. In other words, why are there poor among us?
Because we don't will that it be otherwise.
Because we don't will that it be otherwise. Right? The law says what? When there are poor, you who are not poor, you who are blessed, who are prosperous, are to give them so that they have whatever is sufficient for their need. So in other words, if there are needy in the society, if there are needy in your community, in your town, in your society, what is that an indictment of? Your unwillingness to care. So in that sense, poverty is an indictment against the rich. Poverty shows our sinfulness, our unfaith, our self-centeredness, because we could take care of that poverty. We could help that poor and needy person or persons such that they have sufficient for their need. But we don't, right? Why not? Well, we've given all sorts of reasons, right? Might want to rationalize it away. And so here, you see, Jesus again is turning the tables on those accusers to say, you know, no, this woman has done a beautiful thing, or literally in the Greek, it's she has worked a beautiful work. You know, it's not that she's stealing money from anyone or something, right? But by her own work, she has done this beautiful work, this beautiful deed for me, anointing me for my burial, right? Anointing me as Messiah, right? A tremendously strong theological statement. Now, don't say, oh, she should do things for the poor. No. The other ironic thing in all this is that indeed Jesus is one of the poor. Jesus doesn't have money and land and home and security. So she has, in that sense too, given of her gifts to the poor, to the poor one, the one who for our sakes became poor, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9. So there's that indictment. And in case you didn't catch it, as I noted in section B there, when you look at this story in John's Gospel, the one who complains, you know, oh, why waste this money? You could have sold it for the poor. John has Judas saying that. And we all know how Judas is the advocate of social justice and all things that are good. I mean, John portrays Judas in a very negative, almost demonic sort of way. And so you know that when Judas says, oh, you should sell the money and give it to the poor, right, that's not the line to follow. And so that's the line of excuse. And Jesus answers that line of excuse. As we look at more of the things in terms of causes of poverty, right? As I've listed five of the major things that people often say about what causes poverty. Well, people are poor in poverty because they're lazy, or it's a weak moral character. Their racial and national inferiority. I mean, you know those people. They never are able to keep a job, or however one talks. Underdevelopment is that, and oppression. Interestingly enough, if you look within the biblical texts, 122 biblical texts indicate oppression as the cause of poverty. This is understood foremost in the Exodus event. Here the people were oppressed and exploited. And Hebrew is a wonderfully rich language, an earthy language. It paints pictures about things. And so the word for oppression in Hebrew is nagash. I mean, it's also so gutturally. I mean, you just say it and you feel oppressed, right? Nagash. And it means to treat like an animal. And think again about the Hebrew people in Egypt as those slaves, right? They were treated like animals, like camels and donkeys and horses. Think about the blacks under slavery in the United States. Think about the people of Latin America, how they're treated like animals, or at times even less than animals. A horse could be worth much more than a peasant's life. Because, I mean, a horse is a beautiful creature. Peasants, there are millions of them around. So that kind of understanding. And the notion of exploitation. What does it mean to be exploited? Well, again, Hebrew, labatz, means to what? To press or to put the squeeze on. It's the same word that you can talk about when one wants to press grapes or press olives. I think about that olive press or that wine press, and you just keep turning it around and around to get the oil out of that olive or that grape. But what? You put the squeeze on. And so what do you do when you exploit or oppress the poor? You put the squeeze on, right? You tax them harder. You make them work harder. The injustice, right? Squeeze, squeeze, squeeze. And you put that squeeze on them. Right? And so we can see, for example, again, in the Exodus story, the Israelites were not poor because they were racially inferior, nor were they lazy. Although, again, that's the reason the Egyptians saw for Israel's poverty. And I give the reference there where one can look that up. Secondly, we see that once Israel comes out of the Exodus, the period of the judges, which again, Goel can be translated as liberators, we see Israel under oppression, finally opting for a king to help relieve them of that oppression. It worked basically with Saul and David, but then unfortunately with Solomon, the division of the kingdom into the north and south, what follows from that is now the kings and the princes and the oligarchy within Israel itself begins to oppress its own people. And so you can have notions of internal and external oppression. The whole history of Israel then, as I've said there in number 3, continues that notion of oppression. And again, time does not allow us to go into all of that. Page 2, Roman numeral 3. Who are the poor? Again, in Hebrew, that the notion for the poor is given a technical term, as you see there. Anoim. It literally means poor ones. It's a social, economic, and a theological term. Poor ones are not just those who live in poverty, but those who could not rely on their own strength and resources, who are not treated justly by those who are blessed, and thus have no choice but to plead their cause before God. The Anoim are the lowly, sick, downtrodden, widows and orphans. Think about probably the Anoim, if you will, other than Jesus in the New Testament, is Jesus' mother, Mary. Right? The Magnificat in Luke is real, which we sing every Tuesday at the Marty Haugen Vespers. That Magnificat is the song of the Anoim, the song of the poor ones, praising God for the great reversals and changes that God has made. In the Old Testament, we have a great book that talks about the Anoim in the book of Ruth. Right? Ruth is that poor one. Boaz is the prosperous one, and he is the model of how one who is blessed by God is to act faithfully. I mean, Boaz does what the prosperous one is supposed to do in terms of acting justly toward the poor. I know the bell cut us off on time. I don't want to keep you longer. As we begin tomorrow in the next section, I'll start with with Roman numeral 4 here, so that if you can attend tomorrow and would like to attend, we'll look a little bit at the biblical anti-poverty program and also a bit more closely at the parable of the Good Samaritan and how that fits in, and then go into Christianity and Karl Marx and that whole situation about can one be a Marxist or use Marxist analysis and be Christian. Thank you. You've been patient.